Okay, the chapter in Deuteronomy today is 29. This closes with maybe one of the more familiar verses in Deuteronomy, which at first may not seem to fit in with the rest of the chapter, but we'll try to talk about that. Deuteronomy 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand before the Lord your God. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, also your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is within your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. That there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. All right, this chapter is in some ways the culmination of the book of Deuteronomy. There are obviously some chapters still to follow, but here the preparation for the renewal of the covenant is finally complete, and the people are called formally to enter into an oath or to renew the covenant which God has made with them already. So let me just remind you that although it says in verse, at the end of verse 1, it's besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. That is, this is, in a sense, in addition to the earlier covenant in Sinai, which is described in Exodus 19 and all the way through several chapters, but especially chapter 24. Although, in a sense, it's separate, it's really a renewal of the earlier covenant. And that can be seen in various ways, particularly just the portion of Deuteronomy that's preceded, which is a lot of Deuteronomy. There is a repeated emphasis that God is not giving them a new law, but he is restating the law for them. That was that long middle section of Deuteronomy. And there are, however, some slight changes. The law was, you might say, reapplied in preparation for the Promised Land. When they entered the Promised Land, they would be in a different circumstance than when they were wandering in the wilderness. But there is really an essential continuity, so that it really is important to see chapter 29 not as a new covenant through Moses, but a renewal of an earlier covenant. And that's a reminder to us, actually, that we should ever be ready to renew our covenant with God. That's what we do whenever we gather for worship, and I'll try to bring that point up. We are the covenanters, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and historically the Reformed Presbyterian Church has recognized the importance of renewal of the covenant that God has made in response to the one covenant of grace, which is which this covenant is part of. We are ever to be renewing and restating our commitment to serve God. So this is, in that sense, an important chapter, especially for us. Now, one thing that's also important to remember is that the people whom Moses describes early on, so in verse 2, you have seen all that the Lord your God, the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. Okay, well, do a little calculation. It's been 40 years of wandering, plus some. So the people who saw these things would have been quite young when they saw them, right? The generation of the wilderness, the rebels who were older when they left Egypt have all died. So when Moses addresses the people who have seen all these things, he's really talking to people who have been quite old at this time. And that underlines perhaps the need for a renewal of the covenant. Not only are they entering into the Promised Land in a new circumstance, but many of the people did not see those signs. Many of them are of the younger generation. And although they have a historical connection, so he can address them all as if they've seen these things, yet this is a new group of people, and therefore there's a need for a renewal of that covenant commitment. Now this chapter breaks up fairly easily into three sections. Verses 1 through 9 have a rehearsal of God's covenant faithfulness to them, his bringing them out of Egypt and so on. And then verses 10 through 15, you might say, are the renewal proper, where God solemnly charges them through Moses to take the oath and renew the covenant with God. And then the verses that complete the chapter, verses, it's a little hard to say more precisely, say 16 through 28 or 29. 29 in some ways is a conclusion of the whole thing. But the last part is a renewed warning that those who have entered into the covenant must be faithful not only to keep themselves, but to keep others, in a sense we'll talk about. So those three sections of the chapter are fairly easy to distinguish, and if you think about it, in some ways they correspond to earlier chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. The opening part of Deuteronomy was this long historical prologue, which really in many ways corresponds to the first nine verses, where God recounts what he has done for his people. And that we already have seen in recent weeks the warnings, the blessings and the curses for the covenant, which is really emphasized in the last part of the chapter. So as I noted at the very beginning of the study, people have analyzed Deuteronomy in terms of these suzerain treaties, they're called, of the ancient Near East, where the conquering king would come in and say to those who are conquered, you are under my authority now, and we're going to enter into a formal relationship. And you can see some of the same structure in those treaties as you do here. That is, he would rehearse the benefits he had given them and call them to enter into the covenant and warn them against what would happen if they disobey, promise them blessings if they obey. I haven't really emphasized that much, that connection. I frankly don't find it all that helpful in terms of understanding what's going on in Deuteronomy or applying it. It is an interesting sort of connection, but I've yet to be convinced that it's particularly significant in helping us understand Deuteronomy. One other connection, and that is if you have the New King James Version, the divisions that I just described aren't at all apparent. Like the paragraph divisions are quite different. There's even a parenthesis at the beginning of the third section. Well, okay, I just don't think that's actually the way the chapter is structured. The ESV, I think, has paragraph divisions and no parenthesis at the beginning of 16. I think the way the ESV, and I didn't look at other translations, present this, makes more sense in terms of the way the chapter is structured. Okay, so that's where the chapter is going. Those are the basic parts of the chapter, and then I want to take some time to look at each of the pieces. So as I said, the first nine verses talk about God's saving works in the past. God is going to call them to renew their covenant, and it makes perfectly good sense for God first to say, look at all the gracious dealings you have already had with me. Look at how graciously I've cared for you. So what are the things that are emphasized here? Well, first of all, the Exodus, so God's signs in Egypt and bringing them out of the Exodus by his great power. And then his preservation through the time of the wandering in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Okay, that's pretty good durability, right? 40 years, and the provision that he made for them, not an explicit, but a reference to the manna and his other provisions for them. And then, even more recently, in terms of their experience, would have been the victories that he brought on the border of Sinai, but before, on the border of Canaan, but before they entered the Promised Land. So, Sihon and Og, right? So this is, in the polling, this is like knocking off number one and two or something like that. People who like sports analogies. Not very many, sorry. Anyway, I mean, this is a great victory when they beat Sihon and Og by God's power. We already saw that emphasis earlier in Deuteronomy. So I'm going over the first part pretty quickly because, as I said, we spent, well, however many chapters that is, say four chapters in Deuteronomy and other emphasis elsewhere in Deuteronomy, talking about God's saving power, the way God provided for them. And he says at the end of that, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. So it's looking forward to the covenant renewal. And there's a reminder of the blessing that God gives. It's important to remember that because the last part of the chapter is going to emphasize especially the curses, the judgment that comes on disobedience. He seems to think they need to hear that. That was the balance we saw last week, and more curses than blessings. But God always gives these incentives that he doesn't really need to, in a sense. He doesn't have to promise blessings for obedience, and yet he says in verse 9, if you do these things, you will prosper in all that you do. It would be blessing in your whole life, and of course, in the life to come. And we talked about those last week. Let me just point out one verse in particular that will help us to think maybe about some applications of this. Clearly, we can think about what God has done for us in Christ and the greater saving power that he has exercised. But I want to think about that in the terms of the history of redemption by looking at verse 4. There's a reference in the previous verses to what your eyes have seen, but notice what verse 4 says. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. If someone asked you to characterize the generation that wandered through the wilderness, what characterization would you give? Well, it wouldn't be a generation of great spiritual insight and understanding. They didn't seem to appreciate what God had done for them in Egypt. And that's, I think, why this verse is here and says it so bluntly. And it emphasizes the fact that spiritual understanding is a gift of God. Men are naturally depraved. Men are naturally unable to perceive the things that are right in front of them. Even in terms of God's, you might say, natural working in providence. And yet here they had seen the mighty redemption of God, and the characteristic of that younger generation, now much older, those who are left, was that the Lord had not given them a heart. It's the work of the Spirit to give people a heart to perceive. I wanted to bring that up because that same verse in Deuteronomy 29:4 is applied by the Apostle Paul to the Jews in his own day in their rejection of the Messiah. So Romans 11:8, Paul, in talking about that great mystery, the thing that he wrestles with, how is it that when the Messiah came, the people of God rejected him, he appeals to this verse, and a verse in Isaiah 29, sort of an allusion to Isaiah 6 in terms of the people being unable to hear and unable to see. And Paul says, in effect, what a greater tragedy it is, what greater blindness is it when the very Son of God is before them, that they reject him. And he says it in the active. It's not simply that they are unable to see, but that God actually had put them in a stupor. He'd put blindness on them for their rebellion against him. Now, that isn't the end of the story, and I already said last week we shouldn't think of the end of the story being what we saw at the end of Deuteronomy 28 or at the end of 29 with the people in exile. There is a chapter 30. But this is a reminder that none of us should boast in our ability to believe the gospel, the fact that we're Christians. Augustine loved to quote the verse in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" You ought to ask yourself that question a lot, not only in material terms, but in spiritual terms. You have been given eyes to see, to believe the gospel. And it is not in your own power. It's the work of the Spirit that's done that. So this opening section then emphasizes God's goodness to them, as well as at least characteristic of the older generation, now older, their rebelliousness and inability to perceive. Any comments or questions so far? Okay. Yes, sure.
Is it because they were the second generation that these things are reminded over and over and over again?
I think so, yeah.
Because they were too young to experience as much as their parents.
I think so, yeah. And I think that's why there's a renewal of the covenant. But, Psalm 78 says, one generation has to teach another over and over, and that God gives us words to do that, but the expectation is that if you don't teach them, they won't know it. So that's why it's here. Yep.
But since Joshua and Caleb were the only ones from the generation who made it to the Promised Land, I mean, we could probably assume that probably 80 to 90% of them have died by this point of the original generation.
Right. The ones who are alive would have been children at the time of Kadesh Barnea. And, that's right. Yes, Dan?
We think of the miracle of the Red Sea and all the miracles that God had done, but we shouldn't gloss over what you mentioned there with the with their clothes not wearing out, especially if they were all children.
Right. I can tell you that's a miracle. Yeah. And they didn't outgrow their shoes, apparently.
Right. I
mean, maybe they passed them on, but they still didn't wear out. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Okay, so let's look then at verses 10 through 15, and I hope this is where, if you have the King James Version, it may look like sort of a strange division, but I think if you look at that section, you'll see those verses really go together in a very helpful way. So here Moses calls them to enter into the covenant. You can see that specifically in verse 12, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God. And by the way, this the word enter into seems to be related to the phrase passing through. So you think of the covenant with Abraham and that weird picture in Genesis 15 where the animals are cut in two and the lamp passes through the burning torch. That's the same idea here. It's covenant language, and the emphasis here is that they are to make that covenant their own. They are to enter wholeheartedly into it. Matthew Henry notes how, I think he uses the words, how warmly and zealously Moses speaks in this section. There's even a change in the rhetoric, if you want to call it that, of Moses, because he warms to his subject. He wants to call them to consider the greatness of this covenant renewal which is before them. So what is the heart of that covenant? I don't want to go through this in order. I want to sort of treat this little section thematically. What is the heart? What is it that, if you wanted to boil down what the covenant is, what would you say? Well, it says explicitly in verse 13 what it is, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the first thing to note is that this is God's gracious initiative, whatever the covenant is. It's God who establishes the covenant. It's not a deal. Hey, God, what do you say? We go 50-50. It's God's establishing the covenant. But the heart of the covenant here is exactly the same as the heart of the covenant beginning with Abraham. Well, it does say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't it? That is, God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the covenant formulation all the way from the Old Testament, from Genesis 17, from earlier, say in the book of Exodus, the renewal or the covenant at Sinai, all the way through the book of Revelation, right? When the new heavens and the new earth are established, God says that he is taking them and his people, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. This is why in Reformed theology we say there's only one covenant of grace. Because the heart of the covenant is the same throughout. There are different administrations, and the administration in the time of Moses is clearly different. There are aspects which are special to the covenant with Moses. There, as I mentioned at least a couple of weeks ago, there are some maybe more terrifying in some sense aspects, although that enters in the New Testament also. But yet the heart of the covenant, the core of it is the same. It's a gracious covenant. And it's a gracious covenant about the relationship that we have with God. Okay, I'm sorry, sort of harking on this, but people think of the Old Testament, you know, they think of blood sacrifices, they think of an angry God and all this, but what God is saying here is that the covenant is essentially about a loving relationship, a gracious establishment. You were exiled from my presence when you were cast out of the Garden of Eden when Adam rebelled, but I am graciously taking you back. And I'm taking you to be my people, and you have me as your God. And there is no greater privilege than to have the true God as our God. He's about to make that contrast in the next section with the detestable idols of the nations. But to have the true God graciously take you to himself and love you and enter into that covenant with you is the highest privilege of the covenant of grace, and in particular in this renewal of the covenant of grace. Now, that's then the heart of the covenant. Who were the covenanters, if I could put it that way? So who are the people entering into the covenant? Okay. Well, this is also really striking, isn't it? It's described in verses 10 and 11, and then again in verses 14 and 15. So in short, it was everyone who was there, and then some. Okay, so all you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes. Okay, so these were the highest officials. These were the ones who were in charge, the people of authority. But also it included the wives, the children, the non-Israelites who had attached themselves to the people. That's the stranger who was in your camp. It also includes, at the end of verse 11, the one who cuts your wood. From the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. Okay, so if you go from the leaders to the lowest servants, you've therefore included everyone. Okay, and Matthew Henry emphasizes this fact that God includes people of all ranks in this way, not the freemen only, but the hewers of wood and drawers of water, the meanest drudge they had among them. Note, as none are too great to come under the bonds of the covenant, so none are too lowly to inherit the blessings of the covenant. So even the high must submit to God's covenant, that even the low are raised to the privilege of being a God's people. And no, I don't know if there was a drudge report in Matthew Henry's time. But So that's one interesting aspect of this, is that God through Moses emphasizes the comprehensive nature. All God's people are included. But what's maybe even more striking is in verses 14 and 15, and this is why I think it helps to connect with what was said above. I make this covenant with and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Okay, now those are not the people in the nursery or something, right? These are the generations to come. And what God is saying is that this covenant is a permanent covenant. It's a covenant that is inherited from one generation to the next. And that point has already been made in Deuteronomy. They were already, in effect, heirs of the covenant made with Moses, even though they weren't there. All right, we've already seen the reference to Abraham here. What was the promise to Abraham? It was that God would bless them as well as their seed, right? He would be a God to them and to their children after them. You can think of the promise in the second commandment that God shows mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him. I think it's not thousands of people who love him, but thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So the emphasis here is that the covenant is intended to go from one generation to the next. And that's why, like the point we were discussing before about the remembering the mercies of God from one generation to the next is important, right? So the other side of that is that we always have to be teaching. We have to teach new converts, and we have to teach our children the mercies of God. That is what we read about in the opening verses. That first section we have to repeat again and again. And obviously in New Testament terms of the mighty power of God, especially in Christ and saving us by his work on our behalf. But even that point is stressed elsewhere in the chapter. It's stressed in the last part of the chapter by the way that we should guard others, not only ourselves, and we'll get to that, Lord willing. But even the famous last verse of the chapter, famous as far as verses from Deuteronomy go, right? It says, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Okay, well, if they're going to belong to our children forever, then we have to teach them the things that are revealed. And that's God's mechanism, if you like, for preserving the covenant from one generation to another. It's by, in the Old Testament, circumcision, so that they had the sign of the covenant, in the New Testament, and baptism. But it's also in the ordinance of the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of parents from one generation to the next. So that's a very important thing for us to keep in mind, that the covenant in the Old Testament was intended not to stop with that generation. Renewal doesn't mean, well, this is it. Renewal means that it's looking forward to generation after generation. And that has obvious implications for us. Let me just make one other comment in connection with that, and I'll let you get a word in edgewise. And that is that it says here in verse 10 that all of you stand today before the Lord your God. Now, this wasn't like the renewal or the covenant at Sinai, where there was a visible presence of God, okay, where the people actually preferred there not to be one afterwards. Oh, you go up there, Moses, we don't want to be near the mountain at all. And we may say, we wish we were back in the days of Moses or something and God were really in our presence. Well, the promise of the new covenant is an even greater one, that when we gather for worship, we are standing before the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that when we gather for worship in the hour to come, or when we sit around the Lord's table, it's in the presence of God. He's the host at the table. He is the one who has entered into covenant with us. And although his gracious presence doesn't show itself his presence doesn't show itself in the way it did at Sinai, we might appreciate that, yet it does show itself in the ordinances that he has appointed and in the work of his Spirit among us. So that's the heart of the covenant. And, if you forget everything else in Deuteronomy, I probably said this for other parts of Deuteronomy, but remember that what Deuteronomy ultimately is about is verse 13. God wants to take us to be his people, and he wants us to acknowledge him as our God. And that's the highest privilege anyone or any people can have. Okay, any comments or questions on that middle section?
So really the renewal in the New Covenant on Pentecost, when Peter...
Yeah.
That basically the renewal was in verses 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, everyone, for the promises to you and your children and all those who are far off.
Right. Yeah, people have seen allusions, at least people at Baptized Infants have seen allusions in Peter's statement to like Deuteronomy 29:29 and other references. That's right. Any comments? Okay, the last part then, verses 16 through 20, I'm going to treat 16 through 28 and then 29 separately. Hope we have enough time to talk about 29. Talks about the terrible things that will come on rebellion, those who rebel against God, and actually has a very interesting application for us in terms of the way we deal with each other in the church. So these are warnings against disobedience. Okay, so we heard them last week. We heard them the week before. Apparently God thought that they needed them. There are warnings like this in the New Testament. We'll look at Hebrews. So apparently he thinks we need them too. So don't like tune out and say, oh, I've heard this stuff before. But now the law has been fully declared to them, so they know what they're supposed to obey. That was that long middle section of Deuteronomy, like, you know, chapters 5 through whatever, 26. Okay, so he's told them what they're to obey. He's given them gracious incentives to obey. And now he calls on them to enter fully into it, not only in an outward profession, but in their hearts. And I should emphasize that this covenant renewal is, I guess, one word for it is it's an intelligent thing. That is, it's not like they're supposed to enter into the covenant blindly, having no idea what it's about. Okay, you might think of the Roman Catholic Church's implicit faith, where basically you believe what the church believes, but you don't necessarily have to know what that is. Okay, but God has spent a long time telling them what the covenant is about. And now he's exhorting them that as they enter into this, they should not only understand, but they should respond from the heart. And I'll split it up maybe into three sections. The first is really short, or subsections, I guess. So verses 16 and 17, since this is a warning against idolatry, he says, well, okay, what did you think about when you looked at Egypt? Or when you passed through those nations that we conquered? Like he could have thought of Moab or some of the other nations. They conquered Og and Sihon. Remember, he says, think about those societies. What was the nature of them? And he especially emphasizes here the detestable nature. Or in verse 17 in the New King James, it says they're abominations. I think the ESV has detestable. You get the idea that the whole society reeks. Okay, idolatry is an ugly thing. It's a terrible thing. And he uses words in verse 17 which we wouldn't normally use in polite company, to describe what the idols are. They don't come through in translation very well. But the point is that not only are they wood and stone and silver and gold and therefore completely incapable of representing God, but they're detestable. There's no reason why you should want to be like the Egyptian society or like the land of Og's, Bashan and Heshbon. God is a gracious God, so to turn away from that detestable idolatry. But then really, the next part I think of as the heart of it in verses 18 through 21, God addresses very directly the person who is, you might say, a formalist or a hypocrite. He says that he belongs to God's people, but in his heart, he's saying, I'm going to go my own direction. And he says it in verse 19 in a way that, probably people wouldn't usually say out loud, but so that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Because this is really amazing insight. It's not amazing because God knows our hearts, but it's an amazing insight into the heart of the apostate or the hypocrite. And that is, you know, he can say all the right words. He can take the oath that was referred to in the previous section. He can say, I belong to God. But all the while he's thinking in his heart, whether really consciously or rather just by his actions, I'm going to follow my own imaginations. I'm going to go my own way. And even though I've heard all these curses, I'm going to have peace. Okay? This is the lie of the serpent in Genesis 3, you shall not surely die. Right? This is what the guy is saying. I've heard all these curses, but they're not going to touch me. And so God gives a very stern warning to everyone who enters into the covenant that he should not act in that way. He should realize that God searches the hearts. This is a warning against what the Westminster Confession calls carnal presumption. Chapter 18 on assurance of salvation says there are some people who have a false assurance of salvation. They have a carnal presumption. They think that they're saved just because they've professed and they've gone through the ordinances of God, but their hearts are elsewhere. It's a very serious warning, and it's a serious warning because of the terrible consequences that are spelled out in verses 20 and 21. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find more severe consequences anywhere in the Old Testament. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. Woo, okay? So the one who thinks he can hide from God, the one who stands with all the people and says amen to the blessings and curses, is only calling the curses on himself if his heart is elsewhere. So this emphasizes a point, sorry, broken record here, but God wasn't interested in the Old Testament in mere outward obedience, right? People have this idea that in the Old Testament it was formality, in the New Testament it's the heart. God is interested in what goes on in the heart. As we'll see, it has consequences for other things. But maybe it underlined the severity of that. The verses, especially verses 20 and 21 that I just read, are echoed at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, 22:18-19, in terms of the curses, the final judgment that comes on the one who refuses to believe the gospel and rebels against God. So clearly, one does not want to play games with God. To say the words, to go through the motions, to go through the ordinances, but rebel in the heart. But what's really striking about this is that it's not simply addressed to the rebel. It's as an individual. The next section talks about the nation as a whole, but let's continue the focus on the individual. It's not simply addressed to the individual. It's actually addressed to the whole nation about the individual. And what that means is that we all have a responsibility to care for each other and to make sure that there is not, as he says at the end of verse 18, among them a root bearing bitterness and wormwood. Now that's maybe not emphasized as much here as it is when the writer to the Hebrews takes up that same phrase. So keep your finger, your thumb, whatever it is you do when you're device there in Deuteronomy 29. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, briefly, at least. Hebrews 12. Right. And again, I don't want you to think about this as just what happened, you know, in some dusty wilderness in Moab thousands of years ago. This is in the New Testament applied to us in the church. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 is exhorting them in many ways, but I'm going to pick it up in verse, okay, New King James Version, okay, it's in the middle of the sentence. I'll go back to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And then he goes on to warn further. But let me just focus on verse 15. See, what he's saying there is that it's the responsibility of all of us to be careful about any root of bitterness springing up that causing trouble. It's the responsibility of the elders in particular to have oversight, and it's the responsibility of parents to care for their children and their spiritual nurture, but it's also the responsibility of each of us to see if we can help our brother in following through with the profession that's made. There's a few things that are striking about this. Owen only has like 4 pages on this verse, so he was showing a lot of restraint, but let me just make a few comments. First of all, what it's described as is falling short of the grace of God. Okay, so, you know, you might think of the law as somehow being the main point because it's disobedience, but it's actually the root problem is falling short of the grace of God. It is an unbelieving heart, as the writer to the Hebrews refers earlier. So it's not apprehending the gospel properly and applying it to ourselves that causes the trouble. And I want to emphasize that point because it's easy when you see rebellious behavior, say in a child or in one of your friends, to address the rebellious behavior as it manifests itself. But what the writer here says is that the root cause is a lack of understanding and apprehension of the grace of God. Okay? Now, there are various ways that's manifested, but it's falling short of the grace of God. It's failing to apply the gospel and believe the gospel that is here emphasized as the root cause. Now, why is he used the metaphor of a root of bitterness springing up? Well, it's because you can't see what's in people's hearts. Okay, the heart was emphasized, already noted in Deuteronomy 29, and the guy was speaking in his heart. He wasn't saying out loud what his plans were, what his rebellion was. And here, the emphasis on the root is important because that shows that there are deeper causes than the behavior you actually see. And then the root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. One reason we should be concerned for others is simply to protect the church itself. And that's one of the reasons for church discipline. It's not because the elders are mean necessarily or like to meddle with people. It's because we have a charge to protect the flock. It's striking how close that is to Deuteronomy, what's going on in Deuteronomy 29. A sin of the individual sinner will affect the whole nation. And here the warning is that the root of bitterness will spring up and cause many to be defiled. So there are various reasons. The compassion on the sinner and the terrible destruction in the sinner's life of the root of bitterness that causes trouble. But also the resulting, well, you name it, if you've seen troubles in churches, divisions, you know, heresies, all kinds of troubles can come up. And in many cases, they're traced back to a root of bitterness that doesn't properly appropriate the gospel. Okay. Okay, so just quickly, the last part of this last section of Deuteronomy 29. So go back to Deuteronomy 29. The writer, Moses rather, shifts in verse 22 from looking at the individual to looking at what you might say are the generational consequences of this sort of behavior. Suppose we had these roots of bitterness springing up. And suppose they sprang up again and again. What would it look like for the nation? And the short answer is in verse 22 through 28, utter desolation. Okay, I'm not sure how better to say it. The coming generation of your children would rise up and see the whole land like it was Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the devastation of the judgment of God that came in Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. And they would say, how could this happen? And that the connection with the previous verses is that it is the individual rebellion in many cases which leads to the larger rebellion, to the whole tribe going astray through the book of Judges, or even to the whole nation. And the warning in the last part of Deuteronomy 29 is especially against the whole nation they're rebelling. And if they forsake the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers and worship other gods, I'm reading verses 25 and 26, then verse 27, the anger of the Lord will be aroused against this land and bring every curse that is written in the book. So we talked about that in chapter 28, so I don't want to dwell on it. It's you know, it reads like history written ahead of time because this is what happened. This is the terrible judgment that came on them. But in the context of Deuteronomy 29, it is, as you have become God's covenant people, so you need to guard yourself from generation to generation so that the future generation won't scratch their heads and say, how could this happen? They were God's people. That's the terrible warning that comes upon them. And since we talked about the application in the book of Romans and the hope and encouragement last week, and Lord willing, when we get to chapter 30, we'll see more of that. I'm not going to say any further about that. But let me just say something about verse 29. Verse 29, I think, stands in summary, really, of that preceding section, but it ties in with the whole chapter. At first, it may not look like it has a lot to do with anything in the chapter. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. But if you think about where statements like that, the secret things belong to God, God's mysteries are unsearchable, I'm trying to get you to do word association. Where do you hear statements like that? Well, one place you hear it is in Romans 9 through 11, which interestingly enough is exactly the same subject of the rejection of God by his people, and in that case the Messiah. So when Paul is dealing with the predestination in Romans 9, eventually he has to say, who are you, O man? You know, you can't pry into the mysteries of God and ask why God would elect this person and give this person over to his sins. Or especially at the end of that section, right? At the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the mysteries of the knowledge, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paraphrasing, sorry. Put the reference up on the board, Romans 11, 33. It's to the same effect. When you see the devastation that comes on the nation, you may be tempted to say, is God really wise to do this? Why would he go through all this effort to bless his people and yet bring them to such an end? And that's the case for us often. There are certain limits to our understanding of God's providential dealings. There are certainly limits to our understanding of knowing even who God is beyond what he has revealed about himself. And at the end, we have to say those things belong to God. We can't, another phrase from the Catechism, we can't... what is it? There should be no curious prying into God's decrees and providences. That's from the Larger Catechism talking about sins in the third commandment. At some point we have to accept these are God's providential dealings, this is who God is, and there are secret things that belong to God which we can't know. Okay, but the real close connection with the chapter comes in the last part. And that is, you know, you could spend a lot of time asking questions that have no answer when it's all an excuse for not actually loving God and obeying him. Okay? So the last part is, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That is, there are lots of things that we don't know about who God is and what he is doing. He hasn't revealed them to us. But God has clearly revealed to us in his word the rule for faith and life. Okay, that's what the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture is about. It's the way of salvation is clear. God has told us how we're to live. And, you know, you can really get distracted, especially if you're like the new buck interested in predestination and tulip and all that stuff. You can forget that God calls you to love him and obey him. And that's their inheritance. Their inheritance is that God has given us the revealed things so that we may do them. So I'll close with a quote from Matthew Henry instead of the longer one from Calvin. All our knowledge must be in order to practice, for this is the end of all divine revelation. Not to furnish us with curious subjects of speculation and discourse, with which to entertain ourselves and our friends, but that we may do all the words of this law and be blessed in our deed. So Deuteronomy 29:29, it really is a fitting conclusion to this this chapter, because it points us back to the covenant relationship with God and what He has revealed to us, how graciously He has dealt with us. And therefore, we should preserve that by giving it to our children, and we should wholeheartedly follow it. Okay, didn't think the chapter was so long when you count the verses, but there's a lot in there. Any comments or questions? Yes.
This is sort of a broad topic. I mean, dealing with the dispensationalists, they'll normally quote Deuteronomy 29 to try to prove their position, saying that, well, through the centuries, the land of Palestine was a land of ruins, and then in May of 1948. Mm-hmm. But the thing is, when they came about, they didn't renew in terms of how God said they should have renewed here in Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah. One commentator pointed out that this is one place where the land, in terms of the covenant renewal, is actually not mentioned at all. The heart of the covenant in verses 12 and 13 have nothing to do with the land. They have to do with turning to God,
yeah,
which we have yet to see.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, that's right. Other comments? Let's